Turn with me in your copy of the scriptures to the prophecy of Daniel. We begin this morning to enter into Daniel chapter 3. And we're going to read verses 1 through 18 of Daniel chapter 3. Familiar account to us, and yet we come with confidence that the Holy Spirit uncovers great riches in His Word. So we come with expectation. Daniel chapter 3. Beginning to read at verse 1, this is the word of God. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its weight 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Jura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever! You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." And Nebuchadnezzar, in a furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. If you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God that will deliver you out of my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are sobered as we hear the testimony of these three individuals and their commitment to you, and we are reminded that when it comes to the matter of knowing God and worshiping God, not a light or trivial issue. So, Lord, Father, we pray that as we come to your word this morning, that we would come with reverence and awe, that we would come with expectation, that we would come as those who need to hear the words of life. That we would remember that you're a God whose ways are marked by mercy and truth. And so we pray that as the Lord Jesus is filled with grace and truth, we might hear the voice of the Savior address us in his word, and we would see the Savior, and that our hearts would be glad. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We thought Nebuchadnezzar had seen the light, didn't we, at the end of chapter 3, last Lord's Day morning. It really seemed like Nebuchadnezzar had had his Damascus Road experience, that he had his come to Jesus moment. Chapter 2, verse 47, we hear Nebuchadnezzar speaking to Daniel and saying, surely your God is God of gods, he is Lord of kings. And we are impressed. It looks as if Nebuchadnezzar, this pagan king, has a realization of who God is, and we have hope that perhaps he's a worshiper of God. And now we come to Daniel chapter 3, and we discover that's not the case. God's work in the lives of individuals, and I say this to encourage you as you pray for individuals that God has laid on your hearts, God's work in the lives of individuals often doesn't follow a straight direct course. Sometimes there are setbacks. Sometimes we see people relapse back into their old wrong ways of thinking. That's what's happening here. We come to chapter 3, and we discover that, yes, Nebuchadnezzar has been dazzled by a new realization of the God of Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel. But even as his eyes are opened, and even as he's dazzled by some of the majesty of the living and the true God, we discover that Nebuchadnezzar is dazzled by some other things as well. Oh yes, polytheism rules on in Nebuchadnezzar's life. Because, yes, he's a pagan, he's a polytheist, and whoa, the God of Daniel surely is quite a God. So I will make room for him on my idol shelf. I'll move some of the other idols over. I'll put him up there as well. I'll acknowledge him too. See, that's when we get impressed by who God is, and we say, well, why, oh my, perhaps I need to give some recognition to this God. Maybe you think about the Lord Jesus in this way. He deserves some of my attention. I really ought to pay attention to what he's saying. Maybe I ought to come to church now and again. But that's as far as it goes. There are other important things that preoccupy you, that claim your attention, that have their hand firmly on you, that divert your energy and your attention for the rest of the week. You add Jesus in. Of course, the Bible tells us that when we recognize Jesus for whom he properly is, he is elevated over all, so that we acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. We surrender to him. But Nebuchadnezzar's not nearly there yet. Oh, he's, yes, the God of the Israelites is certainly worth reckoning with, but there are other gods as well. And come to think of it, and Nebuchadnezzar is thinking about that statue that he saw in his dream with its head and shoulders of gold, and it was, oh my, so splendid, and he's positively dazzled by it, and it sounds as if as his thoughts turn on that, he thinks, well, you know, perhaps it would be good for me to raise up a statue that will emblemize the might and majesty of Babylon. What a great thing that would be. That would be something that people could rally to. All these various tribes and peoples that constitute my empire, here they are. They're an assorted bunch, but wouldn't this be a great unifying thing to do? A great statue, a gold statue that really captures the spirit of Babylon, and yes, really captures the spirit of the emperor of Babylon as well. Oh my, let's make them proud to be Babylonians. So let's build a statue, and yes, we will invite them to worship. I propose it's a statue that was 60 cubits tall. Now, if you're not familiar with cubits, that's 90 feet tall, 6 cubits wide, so 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide. Now, you might think that's a very tall, skinny statue, but possibly there's a great big pedestal so that the statue is nice and high. There it is on the plate. You can see it for miles. It's a 10-story building situated on the plain of Jura, probably a few miles outside of Babylon. It is absolutely eye-catching. As Nebuchadnezzar sets up the statue, he's setting up something else as well. He's setting up a confrontation between himself and the living and true God. He's setting up a confrontation
that's going to expose who are really committed to worshiping the true God. So we're going to dive into our first part of Daniel chapter 3 this morning. In verses 1 through 7, we're going to see the pressure that's put on God's people. Intense pressure put on the people of God to conform. Remember, the world is constantly trying to conform the people of God to its standards, to its power. We're going to see that pressure brought into sharp focus in Daniel chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. In verses 8 through 12, we're going to see some persecution emerge, because when you don't conform, then you begin to be persecuted. And then in verses 13 through 18, we're going to see some priorities emerge very clearly and sharply. Because it's when that persecuting pressure is put on that we begin to see what's important for men and women. That we begin to realize and begin to see exposed very clearly and very sharply what's the most important thing in the lives of individuals. So these are the kinds of things that we're going to explore as we come into our chapter this morning. In verses 1 through 7, we're confronted with the pressure that God's people, God's exiled people living in Babylon, are being exposed to pressure to conform to the will of the king. And the king has built this marvelous statue, this spectacular statue. It's a statue that captures the opulence, the extravagance, the ingenuity of Babylon. There it is, 90 feet tall, towering over the plain. You can see it from out there. Of course, it's pointing heavenward, isn't it? It directs the eye to heaven. There's the spirit of Babylon, always reaching for heaven, right the way back to the Tower of Babel, on through the people of Babylon are trying to get to heaven, trying to claw their way to it, trying to reach up there. Here's this marvelous, spectacular statue that's set up. There it is, glittering in the sun. And of course, God's people, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they know full well that the commandments of God begin with that first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Literally, thou shalt have no other gods before my face. God sees all things. Any idols we might have are idols before God's face. This is an in-your-face idol. This is an in-your-face. A lot of our idols are a little bit much less spectacular than the idol that Nebuchadnezzar has built. But nevertheless, we're not to have any gods, any other gods before our God. There it is. And then just to make sure that everyone has got the message, we have the instructions that come with that marvelous statue. The instructions are given in verse 5 that there is going to be this stirring fanfare. Oh my, this is going to make your pulse race. The band is going to strike up. It's going to be absolutely marvelous. All those instruments, don't you love it, but they've got bagpipes. Who couldn't be stirred by bagpipes? Actually, they're probably not bagpipes as you and I think of bagpipes, but nice to think that there might have been bagpipes there. But anyway, it's going to be absolutely spectacular. When the band strikes up, everyone is to bow down before the statue. You are to fall down. You're the instructions. You're to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. We're going to be there in a second. Wow! This is absolutely awesome. Here is the majesty of Babylon on parade. Here's the majesty of Nebuchadnezzar displayed for us to fall down and to reverence and to revere. And of course, right at that point, you remember how Augustine talked about there's the city of the world and there's the city of God. The city of the world. And here's the city of the world demonstrated almost literally. In the city of Babylon. Here it is. The city of the world is characterized by pomp and ceremony. It is lavishly funded. It is a marvelous spectacle. It is something that wows the citizens of the world, so that those who are around you, the people that you share an office with, the people that you share a classroom with, are going to say, this is absolutely marvelous. This is awesome. The new standards of behavior, the new codes of conduct, the new systems of belief. These things are marvelous. They're attested by the very best most elite of the intelligentsia. It's backed by science. It's undergirded by much research, by great funding. It is the best and most marvelous thing. And Paul says, do not let the world squeeze you into its fold. The city of the world is constantly parading its majesty and its glory before you. The imagery that's used in Revelation 13 that we were reading earlier, that great spectacle, Revelation, we're told all the world that Revelation 13 version of Nebuchadnezzar's statue, all the world, all those who dwell on the earth will worship it. Of course, as you read Revelation, you know that when it speaks of those who dwell on the earth, it's code language for those who are citizens of this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. The people of God are not deceived by the glitter. The people of God are not deceived by the glitz. The people of God worship a Savior who has come into this world clothed in the humility of ordinary humanity. He has come into this world. You remember Jesus speaking of John the Baptist, the herald of the kingdom of God, and saying, what did you go out into the desert to see when you went to see John the Baptist? Did you go to see someone dressed in rich clothing? Did you go to see someone living in a fine palace? Did you go to see someone who's splendid and spectacular? No, you didn't. You went to hear someone who spoke to you the very word of God. The Lord Jesus, heralded by John the Baptist, comes to us as the one who is lowly, the one who speaks to us the very words of God, the one who's full of grace and truth. God's people living in this world recognize that that the Lord Jesus comes to us, speaking to us of those things which are real, that leave no buyer's remorse, that don't crumble to dust with the passage of time. And of course, yes, we're often deceived, aren't we? But you know, the Lord Jesus, who clothes us with his own righteousness, Jesus never deceived. Remember the tempter taking the Lord Jesus, as recorded perhaps in Matthew's Gospel chapter 4, it's recorded elsewhere, Matthew's Gospel chapter 4, Jesus is taken in the tempter. In Matthew chapter 4 verse 8, shows Jesus the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. Isn't it breathtaking? Isn't it spectacular? Yes, yes. All you have to do is bow down and worship me. Worship the Lord your God, and him alone shall you serve. Jesus is our righteousness. Yes, we have been deceived. Yes, we crave the things, the empty things, the vain things that the psalm was speaking of as we used it in our prayer of confession earlier. We've been deceived, but the Lord Jesus is not deceived. Jesus is the one who clothes us in his own glorious and precious righteousness. And here this great throng. Just picture the scene. Here we've got all these tribes and nations, the representatives of all the peoples of the world. There they are gathered together on the plain outside of Babylon, there at the foot of that great statue. And as the band strikes up, they all prostrate themselves before it. They all fall down. You'd have to be impressed at Nebuchadnezzar's evangelistic scene, don't you? He wants all the peoples of the world to see what a great king he is, and to reverence him, and to worship him, and to fall down before him, and to acknowledge that he is their Lord. And he has his that herald who speaks with a loud voice, proclaiming aloud in verse 4, proclaiming with strength. That herald, that ambassador, is putting his strength into it, putting his back into it, calling on the people to fall down, no matter what tribe or nation, no matter what language is there, they're to worship and reverence Nebuchadnezzar, for the great king. And it is all fake, because remember, in Revelation we have portrayed for us the one because indeed claim rightfully the allegiance of every tribe and nation and kingdom. Isn't it a marvelous thing to see the confidence that Nebuchadnezzar has in his promise? This is the confidence that he's going to tell these people, you need to worship, you need to bow down and worship. How much confidence do we have in the message that Jesus has given to us, the one who is King of kings and Lord of lords? Paul in Romans 1 verse 16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. It's the power of God for salvation for people of every tribe and nation and kindred and tongue. It's the power of God that is effective to save every sinner who has committed every kind of sin who trusts in the Lord Jesus. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of that gospel. I have confidence in the message of the gospel. I have confidence in the Savior who is lifted up in the words I proclaim. We learn from that, don't we? Let's not be ashamed of the gospel. Let's have confidence. You see the fullness of the caricature that Nebuchadnezzar portrayed before. So bow down and worship, all you people of the earth, and if you do not bow down and worship, as you see, you go to hell if you don't worship. You go to hell, you go into the fire if you don't acknowledge that I am Lord of lords, and I'm the great King over all the earth. It's all parody, it's all caricature. Jesus speaks to us the words of life, not to drive us to fear, to despair, but to cause us to recognize the one who graciously identifies himself to us in the beginning, who calls us out to be his own people, who calls on his people to resist the pressure of the world, to conform to the standards around us, not worshiping the things that they worship, not being dazzled by the things that are paraded before us and presented to us. Let's keep our heads moving. If you've been raised with Christ, says Paul in Colossians 3, set your minds on the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. What a great thing it is for us to gather on the Lord's Day to have our thinking reoriented. We're not being dazzled in the shopping mall by the things that we have to have in this life that makes sense. We're presented with the bread of life. We're offered the fountain of living water. We have the Savior who invites all sinners to God. Here's the pressure. And that pressure, well, what happens when you don't give to the pressure? Well, when you don't give to the pressure, then you start to feel the heat of persecution. And that's what happens in verses 8 through 12. The trumpets sound, the bagpipes do their thing, and that grit, it's absolutely amazing. It's like maybe stood beside a field of tall grass, and a strong gust of wind has swept through to see the grass bending down. Wow, everyone is not wearing all the different ethnic costumes, all of the different accents and languages fall silent. They all prostrate themselves before the image of the emperor. And oh, if you happen to take the tour of North Korea, the chances are that your tour bus is going to stop at one of the places where an image of the dictator is on full display. Splendid, striking. You'll be there with your family. And then there's the signal, and at that point, reverence worship is given to that dictator. You look at that parent, and our missionary said, if you're smart, you stay on the tour bus. If you're smart, you stay at back, because everyone else is going to be wrong. Individuals who saw through the fraud, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. There were three men who were not ready to bow down to that. Oh, they heard the trumpets sound, they heard the bagpipes, they heard all that. They heard the praise band strike up. That's what it was. The praise band strikes up and everyone bows down. But these three, they're not deceived, they're not fooled. They don't bow down. They remain standing, and you have a sense of this is a setup. Actually, the word set up, you can do the word search later, but when you read Daniel chapter 3, verses 1 through 18, the expression, the word set up, appear not once, not twice, not three times, nine times. Nine times the word set up appear in those 18 verses. What is set up? Nebuchadnezzar sets up his idol. It has to be set up. Well, we can imagine the pieces of it being carted out across the plain in the wagons. Well, we can imagine the slaves carrying those chunks of statue to erect them on the pedestal. We can imagine the craftsmen overlaying it with gold. We can imagine the substructure on which that's mounted, the behind the scenes. The behind the scenes reinforcing the wooden frame or whatever it was that this is built on. It's set up. It didn't get there by itself. It didn't drop from heaven. It was constructed. It was set up. It was fabricated. That's not the kind of God that you and I need. The prophets of Israel make fun of the idols of the nations, because they say, the idols of the nations, they have hands, they can't do anything. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have mouth, but they don't speak. They have to be carted around. You're young and energetic, you can do that, but when you're old and weak and needy and sick and hurting, an idol that has to be carted around, it has to be set up, it has to be propped in place, it has to be tethered to the wall in case it falls over, that kind of idol is no good. You need a God who is able to carry you. You need a God who is able to support you. You need a God who is able to reach into your life, who's able to lift you up. That's the God that the scripture refers to. A God who comes in might and power, but with tenderness and love. Who comes alongside needy people, broken people, who picks them up. And we see and feel those who are paralyzed. We see those who are lame walking. And we see the weak made strong. God comes in Jesus to weak and needy people. When we invest ourselves in idols, the idols that are presented to us, that are pressed upon us, and those idols, they cost money and they require investments of energy and effort. The idols of success, the idols of all the wonderful things that we can have and that we can own, but need to be maintained and cared for and repaired. At the end of the day, it becomes tiresome and weary, and we realize that those idols that we had to work so hard to get, and we spent so much time and energy and treasure to obtain them, at the end of the day, when it comes to and what we need, and what our souls really crave, those idols are a sin. They're gone. They won't need us. They won't need us at the point of our need. They're these individuals, multitude of individuals. And as Paul says in Romans 1, verse 25, they're making a very different mistake. They're worshiping the creature. They're not the creature. They're worshiping things. They're worshiping stuff, and not the one who created all. The Lord Jesus, who upholds the universe by the word of his power, this is the creation of the Hear those who call the spirit of Nebuchadnezzar and those who are on that passage.
appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and pay no attention to them. They do not serve your gods. They do not worship the golden image that you have set up. Well, Lord's Day, we saw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego promoted. I guess they've got some jealous colleagues who want to take them down ahead. Here are their office colleagues, here are their workmates, because they're jealous. They know that this is the place where they can get from the point of their commitment to God. We've actually got their names. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They didn't listen to you, O king. They didn't appeal to his pride. They listened to you, O king. They're not worshiping your God. They didn't bow down to your statue. Is it just anti-Semitism? These are people who are opposed to the worship of the true God. These are people who are hearts of rebellion against the living and true God. And those people are not confined to Babylon and to the Babylonian Empire. There are people like that all around. You know, the thing is, we feel the pressure of their expectations. We feel the pressure to conform. We want to be like them. We don't want to be singled out. We don't want the shame of being identified as being out of step with that which is sophisticated and progressive. Remember the Lord Jesus, who is one who is no stranger being alone, being isolated. Sometimes we think very isolated. Sometimes I think we felt very isolated in the environment, the working environment, the school environment, certain things, the family, people that we interact with, we feel very isolated because they're all doing it. They're all accepted, whatever it is. You feel embarrassed because you're and maybe you feel a little bit of not just embarrassment but shame. And you feel that you're walking a solitary path. Right, in Hebrews chapter 13 tells us about that path. We get on that path, it seems a path of shame and embarrassment and solitude as we sit for good steps on that path. And not just scholars. One of the Hebrews says to Christians who are feeling the persecution of their colleagues, the persecution of friends, the persecution of family members, they're smarting, they're stinging under it. The Bible of Hebrews says, let's go outside the camp, bearing the shame. If you feel shame, embarrassed, isolated, there is someone who knows what that is to the end of the day, because when there was no one else truly committed to honoring God, the Lord Jesus was the one who did all his heavenly battles to the end. The writer of Hebrews says, don't feel isolated, don't feel alone. Remember, you have a Savior who understands, you have a Savior. He has experienced that isolation. He served God fully and faithfully in his righteousness. Yes, we do. Jesus' righteousness is applied to us. And Peter says, if you are insulted, in Peter chapter 4, verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God. We might feel tempted to be ashamed. We might feel inclined to hang on. We might think about what it is. It's true. This is where the program of your birth and persecution begins. Peter says, the true glory rests in those lives. The true glory of God is seen in those lives. The Spirit of Christ indwells those lives. When we're tempted, when the pressure comes on, it's as if the Holy Spirit tugs on our baptism. Is that right? It's our baptism that marks us on. We wear the engagement ring of Jesus.
on us in the form of our baptism. The Holy Spirit comes in our baptism. He reminds us, you belong to the Lord Jesus. You are His. He is yours.
Stay close to the same. Make it your business not to yield to pressure. Just to be barred by whatever form of persecution might take. Stay there. Stay close to the same. See in the last few verses, 13 to 18, how they, well, as that pressure is brought to bear and as the persecution emerges, priorities are exposed. And here, about the three men, they're brought to Nebuchadnezzar.
But he gives them a chance. If you notice that, he gives them a chance. Maybe you didn't get the message. Maybe you weren't. Maybe you just weren't paying attention. Maybe you were thinking of something else when the band struck up. Maybe you didn't notice that everyone else was following God. I'm going to give you another chance. Now, not insidious. Not insidious. There they were. The first time they take a stand. The first time. Now they're being put on the they're being put to the test again. And then there's a, we'll give you another chance. You can still bow down, you can still save your skin. What do you do? Now, wouldn't it have been wonderful if Nebuchadnezzar at that point had been impressed? Well, that's I'm gonna give you that's okay, I'll let it pass. Sometimes what we would like to happen doesn't happen. Nebuchadnezzar's really not impressed by the stand that they've taken. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar's so mad, he's determined that this is it. If they don't bow down this time, we're going to go into the fire. So what do you do if your obedience doesn't bring about the result that you expect? You keep on obeying. Keep on honoring God. Keep on acknowledging the lordship of the Lord Jesus. And here they are. They're presented with this is your last chance. Wasn't it funny that we said that this is your last chance? This is their last chance. They get the bond. They bow down now. They walk free, or they go into the fire. Hear them speak up in verse 18. Be it known to you, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Now, if we notice that the expression set up appears nine times, and I think, well, that's a lot of repetition in a small number of verses. Actually, that's not the greatest piece of repetition in a small number of verses, because there's another word that appears even more times than the word set up, and that is the word worship. This is a passage about worship. Who are you going to worship? You're going to worship Nebuchadnezzar, or you're going to worship the living and true God? And then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego says, be it known to you, O King, we will not serve your gods. We will not worship this golden image that you have set up. And Nebuchadnezzar tips his hand here and says, what God will deliver you out of my hands? There it is. What God? There's Nebuchadnezzar assuming deity to himself. What God is greater than I am? What God is able to deliver you out of my hands? Your God is not as powerful as I am. He's not as powerful as what I represent. What God can do from my hand? And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Know that we will not worship you. We'll still worship our God, even if he doesn't deliver us. Not. There is the test. Remember the devil coming up and that discussion about Job. And Job has just lost everything. He's lost everything. And in Job chapter 2, verse 4, we hear the devil. Absolutely ruined the material world. He's got nothing. His family's all gone. And the devil has one card on his sleeve. He says, this is the size of God. This is what's going to show what he's really made of. Skin for skin. Harm him. And then you'll see where his heart really lies. Of course, we know how that plays out. Job remains true to God. Here's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're being threatened with the loss of their life. And they say, well, take our lives from us, but we're still going to worship God. That's the thing. You know, that's where our commitment to God really
kind of comes sharply and focus. What are our priorities? The things that we say, I will serve you, I will worship if you do this one.
I will acknowledge Jesus as Lord if you do that. If you answer my prayers in this way, then I'll be in church on Sunday worshiping my God. But if you don't, I've got other ways that I can invest my energies. Now, sometimes God does not act the way we might wish him to act. He always acts true to his promises. He always acts true to his heart. But sometimes we don't act true. He doesn't act in fortune like he does. Because we're limited in finite and our understanding. That's because of what then? What happens when you don't pass the exam? You don't get the job. You didn't get the promotion. What happens when the cure didn't work? The surgery wasn't successful. What happens when the plans didn't come to fruition? Do we still worship God? Jim Thomas says, every Christian has to face up to the alternative possibility that even if he does not deliver us, we will still do his will. Serving Christ for loss, serving Christ for loneliness, serving Christ for death. You don't have to be rich, you don't have to marry. Have to become parents, you don't have to live. It's not the best. That's why I wish I had been there. So, we're going to worship God and serve him alone. Do to us what we want. We're not going to worship for stuff. God can deliver us, but if not, we're still going to worship God. Now, I'm humbled in the dust and I've been shown that. And I know God gives special grace when we need a lot. One thing they have. And I look at myself and literally look at myself. Plenty of times my priorities were exposed for the wrong priorities. There were other things that I really didn't cover for them. But they had more Jesus. There were things that I had covered for them. But they allowed them to have their fruitful priorities. You know, even as we recognize our own faithfulness, we're not saved by our faithfulness. We're not saved because of our devotion. We're not saved because of our weakness. We are saved because of the obedience of Jesus. The one who, even though they took everything from him, even the clothes from his back, he hung on the cross naked. In front of a crowd that had representatives from every tribe and kindred and nation and tongue. And there on that cross, stark naked, he suffered abuse. And the crowd stood and they heckled him. And they slandered him. And they said he saved others. But he can't save himself. He said he's serving God. Let's see if God will come and save him. Jesus did that. Jesus died on the cross for us in this. Jesus, to him dying and laying down his life, fully fulfilled the redeeming will of his Father, Jesus, which is risen, and sits at the right hand of God and has fired on the Lord's end. The one who saves us, the most beautiful is the obedience, the faithful one, the good obedience, just now, the good Father, I pray that you would give us fresh insight into who Jesus is, that we would love him more, that we would walk more closely with him, that we would trust him. But Father, I pray that as we see what Jesus really is, that we would love him and trust him. We would not be deceived by the things.